This morning I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter number 18, John 18, this morning. A popular children's activity is a game called Connect the Dots. When the dots on a page are connected in sequence, the outline of a picture is revealed and the puzzle is solved. But connecting the dots isn't only child's play. Many times over the course of our lives, we must connect the dots to fully understand the picture that is before us. At times, we are confronted with so many data points that we can't interpret what we're looking at without first identifying the relationship between those data points. And that is, we don't understand what we are looking at unless we connect the dots. This morning, that is the case in our scripture text. John chapters 18 and 19 record what happened during the overnight hours before Jesus was crucified, and it can be a bit complicated. And so this morning, we are going to connect the dots, as it were, and I promise you that when we're finished, the picture will be clear. Our primary text this morning is John 18, verses 12 through chapter 19, verse 16. Did you catch that? John 18, verse 12 through chapter 19, verse 16. Additionally, on top of that, we are going to reference and harmonize the parallel accounts of these circumstances as recorded in the other Gospels. In short, we have an impossible task before us this morning, but I believe we can get it done. I've prepared a message titled, Jesus' Trials and Peter's Denials. These are the circumstances that occurred in the overnight hours before Jesus was crucified. Let's pause for prayer, shall we? Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name, asking for the ministry of your Holy Spirit so that we might connect the dots. And Lord, this morning we intend to cover a lot of ground, to study a lot of scripture, but I pray that you would help us to see the big picture and understand all of the events in relationship to one another. Lord, this morning I intend to teach more than I intend to preach. But Lord, I do plead that ultimately you might be our teacher and that you might change us because of our study now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The Bible says that both Jews and Gentiles came out of the city of Jerusalem to seize Jesus while he was praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. John 18, verse 12, if you're looking at the scripture, tells us that a detachment of troops or a Roman cohort of armed soldiers and officers of the Jews then arrested Jesus and bound Jesus. John 18, verse number 12. I'm sure this was standard operating procedure when making an arrest, but it's also very reminiscent of the Old Testament sacrifices that were seized and bound before placing those sacrifices on the altar. In fact, if you remember Abraham and his son Isaac, Abraham bound Isaac, his son, and put him on the altar. Here, Jesus, the Lamb of God, is bound. John 18, verse 13 says, "And they led him away." Where were they taking Jesus, and what would happen to Jesus? In the course of these overnight hours, a lot happened. We need to connect dots. I would suggest first, number one, in your outline, if you're following in the notes provided for you there in your bulletin, number one, the religious trials. The religious trials. Verse 13, "And they led him away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." Letter A, appearance before Annas. Jesus made three appearances in three religious trials, the first of which was an appearance before Annas. Now, Annas was a powerful influence among the Jews, for Annas had been the high priest in Jerusalem from AD 6 to AD 15, and now Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the current high priest. But this can be a bit confusing to us because Annas, the former high priest, is still referred to as high priest in verse 15, verse 16, verse 19, and verse 22. Think of it this way. Today, we call our former presidents Mr. President. even after they leave their formal office. In fact, we do the same with governors and senators. We might also do the same with pastors. Pastor Doug McLaughlin is still Pastor McLaughlin to us, although he is no longer the formal pastor of Fourth Baptist Church. The title remains through the course of their lives. Annas, the former high priest, is still referred to as high priest. Don't be confused by that. But there is no doubt among historians and Bible scholars that Annas exercised great influence and great authority among the Jews, even though he was not formally functioning as the high priest at this time. Look at verse number 19. In verse 19, the high priest, that is Annas, then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Annas asked Jesus questions. Questions that might lead Jesus to self-incriminate himself, but Jewish law protected the accused from testifying against themselves in much the same way our Fifth Amendment to the U.S. Constitution protects one from testifying against themselves. And Jesus knew that law well. Therefore, Jesus answered Annas in verse number 20. Look at verse 20. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing." Jesus had nothing to hide. Jesus always spoke in open venues. His teaching and preaching were a matter of public record. So Jesus confronted Annas with the requirement of the law, namely the calling of witnesses to incriminate or to acquit him as the accused. Verse 21, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." Well, that didn't go over well. Verse 22. "And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?'" For what it's worth, it was illegal for a guard to strike a prisoner who had not yet been convicted of a crime. Verse 22 is the original case of police brutality in verse 22. Nevertheless, Jesus maintained his composure. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to the one who judges righteously." Of course, that's God, his Father. So Jesus responded in verse 23. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. Bring the witnesses. But if well, why do you strike me?" Any attempt of the Jews to intimidate Jesus by bringing him before Annas, the former high priest, didn't work. So in verse 24, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, the real high priest. And that is letter B, appearance before Caiaphas. The religious trials of Jesus began with an appearance before Annas, and then Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas, appearance before Caiaphas. As we have established a moment ago from verse 13, Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. Caiaphas was the current high priest. But back in verse number 14, John gives us a parenthetical note about this man, Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the one who previously counseled the Jews in John chapter 11 that it would be better for one man, that is Jesus, to die rather than the whole nation. Look at verse number 14. "Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." This gives us some insight into Caiaphas' disposition toward Jesus. But while the Gospel of John tells us that Annas sent Jesus to Caiaphas in verse number 24, the Gospel of John does not tell us those details of Jesus' appearance before Caiaphas. That's found in Matthew 26. So follow me to Matthew 26 for a brief moment. Back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 26. This morning we are connecting the dots so that we can see the big picture. Matthew 26, allow me to read a few verses here, beginning in verse 57. Matthew 26, verse 57, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council," that's the Sanhedrin council, "sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none." They found no false witnesses. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest, this is Caiaphas now, the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" The charge is blasphemy. The sentence is death. However, Jewish law did not permit capital trials to be held at nighttime. And this is in the middle of the night, so no formal legal action could take place at this time. This forced the Sanhedrin, or the religious council cited in Matthew 26, verse 59, it forced the Sanhedrin to reconvene at daybreak to formally pronounce the sentence of death because of the charge of blasphemy. And that is what happened in Matthew 27, verse number 1. This is now the third part of Jesus' religious trials, that is, letter C, appearance before the Sanhedrin. Jesus appeared before Annas, the former high priest. Jesus appeared before Caiaphas, the current high priest. And now Jesus appears before the full Sanhedrin, the council. And as the Jews had been plotting for a long time, we read of it over and over and over again in our study through the Gospel of John, they agreed that Jesus should be put to death. However, the Sanhedrin, even though they reconvened at daybreak in Matthew 27, verse 1, they didn't have jurisdiction in capital cases. The Sanhedrin had no authority to execute. For 40 years earlier, the Romans declared that all capital punishment must be carried out by the Romans and the Romans alone. Consequently, Annas, subpoint letter A, and Caiaphas, subpoint letter B, and the Sanhedrin, subpoint letter C, had to send Jesus to the Romans. That's what took place in Matthew 27, verse number 2. Verse 2, "And when they had bound him again, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." That is where we pick up again back in the Gospel of John. Return to the Gospel of John. I trust you've kept your finger there. John 18, verse 28, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early in the morning." This begins number 2 in your notes, the civil trials of Jesus. You see, first there were 3 religious trials of Jesus, and now there are 3 civil trials of Jesus, beginning with Pontius Pilate. In John 18:28, tells us that they brought Jesus to the praetorium. The praetorium was where Pontius Pilate stayed when he was in Jerusalem. Now, Pilate's permanent headquarters were in Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea. It was early in the morning. Bible scholars suggest between 6 and 7 a.m. The Jews were hoping for a quick decision so that they could put Jesus to death before the people knew what was happening. And so we have the first of the civil trials, letter A, appearance before Pilate. Appearance before Pilate. But there is irony in verse 28. John 18, verse 28. "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early in the morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." The irony is that the Jews are trying to please God. They're trying to please God by their separation from a Gentile house where Pilate is staying in the praetorium, while at the very same time putting God's Son to death. I wonder how many times we err in maintaining external purity while we have hearts full of hate. And that's the irony there in verse 28. But they didn't want to go into the praetorium lest they be ceremonially defiled and be unfit to eat the Passover meal later that evening. Now you say, "But Pastor, I thought that Jesus and the disciples already ate the Passover meal the night before." And that's true. But there were those who ate the Passover on the first evening of the Passover, And there were those that, apparently these religious leaders, who waited until the second evening of the Passover to have their Passover meal. Just as perhaps we do with our modern holidays. Sometimes you celebrate Christmas on Christmas Eve, sometimes on Christmas morning, and those types of things. Such was the case with these Jewish leaders. So the Jews remained outside. Verse 29 says, Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? Pilate had a shuffle from inside the praetorium to outside the praetorium to back to inside the praetorium, back and forth again. It becomes a little bit ridiculous, but nonetheless, in verse 29, Pilate opens the legal proceedings of the civil trials with a question, what accusation do you bring against this man? What is the charge against Jesus? But that is not what the Jewish leadership wanted to hear. Presumably, they had already told Pilate their grievances with Jesus in order to gain a detachment of troops to go and arrest him there in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before. Now the Jewish leaders are looking for a summary judgment. That's a legal term that is used to avoid a trial, a court trial, to make a summary judgment. The case is an open and shut case. It's a no-brainer, and it can be easily concluded. The last thing the Jews wanted was a long, drawn-out trial. So they answered in verse number 30. They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you, Pilate. Hello, Pilate, don't you get it? Condemn this man to die already, is what they're saying. Pilate fires back in verse 31. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and you judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Of course not. That's why they had to bring Jesus to Pilate, to the Roman officials, because it was not within their authority to execute Jesus alone. They couldn't do anything unless they brought Jesus to Pilate. Now, don't miss the significance of what is happening here. Verse 32 tells us that this exchange between the Jews and Pilate was a fulfillment of Jesus' own prophecy. Do you see it there in verse 32? That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus predicted that Gentiles would be involved in his death. You might want to jot down Mark 10, 33 and 34. Listen to what Jesus told his disciples in Mark 10, 33. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, that is the Jewish leadership, and they will condemn him to die and deliver him over to the Gentiles. You see Pilate, the Romans, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Furthermore, Jesus not only predicted that the Gentiles would be part of his death, Jesus predicted the way in which he would die. You see, if the Jews killed him, the Jews would have thrown Jesus to the ground and stoned him. But that is not how Jesus was to die. Jesus was to be lifted up, not thrown down. Leviticus 24, verse 16 mandates, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. Okay. It says, all the congregation of Israel shall certainly stone him. That was Jewish execution. But Jesus prophesied that the Son of Man would be lifted up to die in chapter 12. That could only be a Roman execution, a Roman crucifixion. Jesus would be lifted up on a cross. Last week we established the fact that Jesus was not the unwitting or the unwilling victim, but rather the sovereign Savior. You see, this narrative is not the story of things gone terribly wrong, but rather all of these circumstances are exactly as God prescribed. And I hope the picture is becoming clear. Pilate goes back into the praetorium in verse 33. And Pilate has a personal exchange with Jesus. Let's read what is said between Pilate and Jesus in verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, which one of his disciples, Peter, you recall, did attempt to fight there in the garden, drawing his small sword and striking Malchus. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Back and forth in the praetorium with Jesus, out of the praetorium with the Jewish leadership. And Pilate says, "What is truth?" If you consider the inflection in Pilate's statement there in verse 38, while it is phrased as a question, I don't believe that Pilate wanted to learn about truth in that moment. I think Pilate was cynical, disgusted by Jesus' suggestion of truth. For you see, suspicion and cynicism regarding truth is not a phenomenon of postmodernism. It's not unique to our day and age. It is the crisis of our fallen nature. Beginning at the Garden of Eden, Satan asked Eve, questioning the truth, "Did God really say? How can you really know what is true or false?" And when we dismiss the category of absolute truth, there is no standard by which to judge anything other than the standard of political correctness and pragmatic consequence. And you wait for it and you watch for it. That is exactly how Pilate will operate in the coming verses. There is no other recourse in Pilate's worldview other than to handle this matter to please the people in the moment for his political promotion. So here at this point, there is then a quick detour from Pilate to Herod that John does not record in this gospel. We must connect the dots again. That is letter B, appearance before Herod. Appearance before Herod. And to follow the chronology and to follow the sequence of these events, we must turn to Luke 23. I think some of you are already ahead of me there. Luke 23 will connect the dots, fill in the holes to understand the big picture. The second part of Jesus' trials, civil trials, is before Herod. Luke 23, let's pick up in verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, that is outside the praetorium, "I find no fault in this man," verse 5, "but they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.' When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction in Galilee, he sent Jesus to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time." How convenient! What a coincidence, or what a providence! "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see Jesus, because he had heard many things about Jesus, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other." How nice is that? Jesus' appearance before Herod was largely a waste of time, because Jesus didn't answer any of Herod's questions, and so Herod simply returned Jesus back to Pilate, which, you guessed it, brings us to letter C, appearance before Pilate. I hope you're tracking the religious trials from Annas to Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin, the civil trials from Pilate to Herod, back now to Pilate. And when Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate, Pilate was compelled to do something. He had to make a decision about what to do with Jesus. John chapter 18 again, we pick up in verse 39. Pilate speaking, "But you have a custom," he says to the Jews, "that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Pardon a prisoner, if you will. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, king of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again, back out of the praetorium, and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, You take him and you crucify him, for I find no fault in him. It's been a few times now that Pilate, the judge, the authority, the final arbiter in this case, has declared Jesus to be innocent. Pilate roughed Jesus up a bit, perhaps hoping to satisfy the Jews, but it didn't work, and the people called for his death. As we read earlier in the service, verse 7, the Jews answered him, We have a law. According to our law, he ought to die because he made himself to be the Son of God. He's committed blasphemy. That was the Leviticus passage. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. Do you see what's happening here? It is the weight of political opinion that is pressing Pilate to do what he doesn't want to do. But because he is not principled on the truth, did you catch that? Because Pilate is not principled on the truth, he must default to his political pragmatism. Verse number 9. And went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, Who are you? Or where are you from? What is your story? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you, and I don't want to crucify you? Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. The sovereignty of God is seen there in verse 11. And from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Now it's political. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to him, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. That's the story. That's the picture, if you can connect all the dots. But while all of these trials were going on, there was another who was being questioned. Another who was on trial, if you will. And that was Peter. And woven through this narrative of Jesus' religious trials, his three religious trials, and Jesus' civil trials, his three civil trials, there is a sub-narrative that John includes. And that is the spiritual denials of Peter. The spiritual denials of Peter, and we've skipped them in our reading, but we must connect these dots as well. You remember that it was just a few short hours before this nighttime drama of Jesus' arrest and trials, that Peter promised Jesus he would never deny Jesus, but die with Jesus if necessary, back in John 13. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter drew his sword to make good on that promise. However, things have now changed. Jesus has been arrested. Jesus is put on trial. And Peter followed, but was left outside the courtyard of the high priest, verse 15 tells us. And there Peter was questioned. Don't lose me just yet. Verse 15 through 18. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, presumably John. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went in with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then another disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coal stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Why, Peter? Why do you deny Jesus at a time like this? Why won't you confess Jesus Christ? A little bit later, after the religious trials were over, at the break of dawn, perhaps 6 a.m., before the civil trials, there's another occurrence, verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore, they said to him, You are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, a relative of Malchus, that is, said, "Didn't I not see you in the garden with him? You cut off my cousin's ear." Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Why, Peter? Why deny Jesus, and why not confess him? If we took the time to connect the dots and to fill in the holes and complete the picture, we could read in Matthew's gospel how that Peter cursed when he lied and denied Jesus. And then he went out and wept bitterly. If we took the time to connect the dots and to fill in the holes, we could read from Luke's gospel how that Jesus looked at Peter from a distance and their eyes met. But John's purpose in this gospel was not to devastate our impression of Peter, but rather to show us how prophetic Jesus' words were and how his prophecy is fulfilled. You see, Jesus is not the victim. Jesus is the sovereign Savior in all of these circumstances. And may I, in conclusion, you've done well this morning in keeping up with me. May I, in conclusion, suggest that Peter's failure is little different than our own. Many times we have been on trial. People have questioned us about our faith and we have dismissed it or denied it. The world will put us on trial, and there will be accusations that are false. There will be accusations that are true, and the injustices of the world's perverse judgment may put us on the defensive. It may cause suffering. However, think of our Lord Jesus Christ. For an entire night, he was accused, and he was tried, and he was condemned to die for us. Why can we not stand up and speak for him? Let me make one last connection for you. Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. In Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And every true disciple of Jesus Christ will confess Jesus Christ before the world. The good news is, you know the rest of the story, the fuller picture, if we connected more dots. Peter certainly did confess Jesus Christ for the remainder of his lifetime. A leading evangelical minister in Uganda, whose name I cannot pronounce, tells the history of persecution and martyrdom of Christianity and Christians in that country. In 1885, three Christian boys, ranging in age from 11 to 15, were forced to give their lives for Christ because they would not renounce their faith in him. The king was adamantly opposed to Christianity and ordered the boys' execution if they did not recant. At the place of execution, the boys asked that the following message be given to the king. "Tell His Majesty that He has put our bodies in the fire, but we won't be long in the fire. Soon we will be with Jesus, which is much better. But ask him to repent and to change his mind, or he will land in a place of eternal fire." As they stood bound and awaiting death, they sang a song that soon became greatly loved by Christians in that country as the Martyr's Song. One verse reads, "Oh, that I had wings like the angels, I would fly away and be with Jesus." The youngest of the boys, named Yusufu, said, "Please don't cut off my arms. I will not struggle in the fire that takes me to Jesus." Because of the boy's testimony that day, 40 adults trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. And indirectly, countless more converts were won to the Lord over a period of 50 years. By 1887, a large number of other Christians were martyred, many of them inspired by the fearless, loving testimony of those three boys. None of those martyrs knew much theology or much about the Bible because most of them were illiterate and all of them were relatively new believers, but they had a deep love for Jesus and they refused to hide no matter what the cost. As is nearly always the case, those who die for their faith are replaced several fold by new converts who come to Jesus Christ because of their testimony. If we connect the dots and we read through the book of Acts, we discover that Peter, because of his bold confession of Jesus Christ, was one of the men who turned the world upside down. Here in John chapters 18 and 19, we have the record of Jesus' trials and Peter's denials. And perhaps someday we will be on the stand and someone will be asking us, are you one of Jesus' disciples? How will you answer? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ who suffered and died for our salvation. Oh dear God, may we learn a lesson from the life of Peter, and may we not, in the heat of the moment, and may we not deny or dismiss our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be witnesses. May we be soldiers of the cross. God, I pray that you'd give us courage to be so. Lord, I pray that you would give us gratitude for all that Jesus Christ suffered that night for us. For I pray it in his name. Amen.